What I'm going to need to do is I'm going to need to follow along with you, so bear with me just for a second. Hebrews chapter 10 is where we left off, and what I'd like to do is I'd simply like to review a little bit about what we talked about last night. So we're going to read a little bit in Hebrews, and I want to do a little bit of review, and then we'll go on to something new this morning, and we'll have a time in the Word of God. Let's read together Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read for a few verses beginning in verse 11, and then we'll skip forward, and we'll read a few verses in chapter 12, and then we'll discuss Abraham by the grace of God. Verse 11, chapter 10 of Hebrews, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness or remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." I'll stop right there, and I'd like you to flip over quickly to chapter 11, where it says, verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." And please turn down to verse 11. "By faith Sarah also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." And the last verse, verse 39, and all these having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that we should not be made perfect apart from us. All right, last night, if you weren't here, you were traveling. I'm glad you made it safely, and we had just a small time to share in the Word. And for some reason, there is a misperception that on occasion I might speak loudly. I don't know what you're talking about. But if I do find you sleeping, you are fresh meat. All right, anyway. But last night, we began a little discussion. I tried to introduce something, and really I've titled it Men and Women of Faith. And go ahead and slide down there. Thank you. And what I want to do this weekend is just to take a little bit of time to learn about these testimonies of faith. And what I think we'll be able to do is we'll be able to glean from their lives things that will directly impact the Christian and their walk for Jesus Christ today. And so we're going to take some measure of time, effort, and diligence to search out lives like Abraham, lives like maybe David or Joshua or Joseph or Jacob or Moses. And we want to see some of the principles that their lives illustrated. Again, part of their testimony, part of their faith, as it were. And the book or the chapter 11 in Hebrews kind of gives us a snapshot of a multiplicity of those lives in which we can see how just a little snippet of how their faith guided and led them. And their faith wasn't what was exalted. It was the person in whom they trusted. That's what made the difference. And so what we want to do this weekend is we want to try to cover that in some degree of detail. Now, I started out with a discussion of, first of all, getting the bigger picture. And we talked a little bit about the verses that I read in chapter 10 of Hebrews. And go on to the next slide. And I specifically talked about this man. You see, look back in chapter 10 just for a moment where it says, verse 11, Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. There was an activity in the Old Testament under the tabernacle law or the Levitical law in which not only yearly but and many times morning and evening sacrifices would be made. And what the author here is saying is that is an obsolete thing. I want you to understand very carefully. Some have the mistaken idea that if I just do enough, it will take away my sins. Now, if you ask those folks very clearly, how much is enough? They say, I don't know, but I just know that I think I've done enough. I'm pretty sure it will all balance out in the end. Now, you know what we call that? Very poor economics. One day I was going door to door in Jefferson City, Missouri. Came to this door. He was a fine gentleman. He was probably 65, 70 years old. I knocked on the door and I gave my standard line. Sure is a beautiful yard you have. It was beautiful, actually. I just didn't make that up. I said, you have quite an interest in keeping your flowers and your garden just so extraordinary. He said, well, thank you very much. I really enjoy that work. I said, by chance, do you have an interest in spiritual things, too? He said, well, yeah, a little bit. I said, really? Would it be all right if I asked you a question? He said, well, sure, young man. I said, I always like it when they call me young. I said, sure. Or he said, sure. And I said, listen, if you were to die tonight and you ended up at the gates of heaven and the Lord Jesus asked you, why should I let you in? What would you say? And without blinking an eye, with perfect confidence in his own work, he said to me, well, I would tell Jesus that it's because of what I've done. I said, what you've done? He said, of course. I've given much to the church. I've raised 4 good, strong daughters. They have nice marriages. I have wonderful grandchildren, and they all seem to be wholesome. None of them are criminals. I thought, well, that's good to know. You know what he was doing? He was counting on the fact that he, through his life, had daily stood in the gap, as it were, and ministered moral actions. The morality of raising a good family, of raising children, of seeking to be a solid citizen. And I want you to know, he was still lost. Now, most of you know that in this room, and many of you have probably heard that forever in your life, but I want you to know that fact applies to you. And if you sit here this Saturday morning and you say to me, if I were to corner you alone and I would say to you, Scott, why would you be going to heaven? And you say, well, I'm pretty sure it's because I'm not that bad. You know what I tell you? You're not going to heaven. You're lost. The Bible would say that you would be doomed for hell. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to frighten you. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm telling you the facts as they are laid out in the Word of God right in front of you. That is why we need something else. And that's why the Scripture then says in the very next verse, verse 12, but this man offered himself. The only one that could actually take away sins by a pure, undefiled offering for sin. He took my sin upon him. And the Scripture in Colossians says he nailed it to the cross. And the hymn writer says, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. In doing so, he crafted a new covenant, a new agreement, of which he takes all the responsibility. If you read this parallel passage in Hebrews 8, it says this, I will do these following things. 5 I wills. There's no more necessity on your part to do anything. You can't stand daily ministering sacrifices. It's worthless. It will never take away sins. Look, it says it. Never take away sin. You're counting on that. You're mistaken. You're sadly mistaken, but you might be very sincere. Doesn't matter. So then we spent some time talking about what this new covenant entails. How he takes on all this, all the responsibility for our sins. And in particular, he says, their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And last night I spoke to you about forgiveness. Because that's really where he goes with this in verse 18. He talks about the forgiveness of sin. You know, the forgiveness of sins is the most valuable concept you'll ever hear in your entire life. The forgiveness of sins. your sins. And last night I talked to you about what it meant. I gave you three concepts. One is the hurling of the thing far from you, never to cross paths with you again. Don't you like that? I'm a pretty poor physician when the patient comes in and they say to me, "Doc, my back hurts," and I give them some medicines and send them on their way, and the next week they're back, and "Doc, it went away, but it came back. Aren't you better than that?" And I have to say, "Well, no, actually, but I do know a physician who's good for the soul." Right? That's the idea of forgiveness. And then we talked about Romans 8, the forgiveness that comes because there's therefore now no condemnation. And I made you all confess that you are lawbreakers by getting tickets. Do you remember that? If you weren't here, at least I'd say 80% raised their hand. One fellow had enough tickets for the rest of us. And I told you about how I went to court and the experience that I learned what it means to have no condemnation before the judge who could literally crush you. When the law, as it were, the prosecuting attorney was hurling or firing darts at my crimes and misdemeanors, and I would stand before the judge guilty as charged, and my advocate would come seemingly out of nowhere, voluntarily slipping into my courtroom setting and becoming my representative and even my evidence of crimes paid for. And I would walk away with a statement, a rendering, a righteous judgment that says, "Forgiven." In fact, that's the idea of being declared righteous or justified. It is also a legal term where it's a statement where he says, "You are right in the eyes of the law. You may go now. You are free from the paralyzing and examining eyes of the law. You are right in its sight." That's what justification means. He took my sins as his own. The sinless one became sin for me, as it says in Corinthians. And we talked a lot about that last night, because I wanted to be very clear. In my mind, we will never be able to talk about what it means to be a man or a woman of faith if we have no faith. Doesn't that make sense? We've got to cover this threshold first. We've got to take the first step initially. And if we don't, then it really doesn't matter to you. And so if you're an individual that is sitting here this morning and you're in a question mark, a quandary, what is he talking about? I know I need help. I know that I'm not perfect. I know that there's a problem, but I don't know what to do about it. This is what you do about it. You put your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who took your sins, all of them. Nothing can you offer. Nothing can you take away. And he says this: "I will remember your sins and lawless deeds no more." Don't you like that? Now, I can't remember if I told you this story before or not, but there was a fellow that came into my ER. This was about 10 years ago. I remember this guy like it was yesterday. He sat on the cot in room 8. He was kind of a muscular man and a bearded fellow, a little bit of gray hair. He was in his 40s. At that time, I was younger, in my 30s or something. And he would sob and he would shake the whole bed when he was in the room. I'll never forget it. I just saw him sobbing and shaking. And the nurse came out and she says, "He's depressed." Okay, now, for those of us that have attention deficit disorder, okay, hearing about somebody's being depressed in the ER is, in a fast-moving ER, is not easy. Because I got to slow down. I got to listen. So I went in. I knew I was going to be there a long time. Now, a long time in emergency medicine speech is 10 minutes. And so I'm in. It's really true. We were just fast moving. So I close the door. I close the curtain. And I sit down. And he sobs. He continues to sob. And then as I'm about to open my mouth, I learn that I should shut my mouth. And he then begins to speak. And he says this: "I've done so many awful things." And he shakes and he sobs some more. And he begins to give me a litany of everything that he's done in his life. And I tried to say something and it just kept going. And I would try to say something over here and he'd just sob some more. And finally I said, "Listen. You are right. You are an awful person. And I'm not sure what kind of evangelism technique that is. I'm pretty sure it was a wrong technique. But it was enough to stop him in his tracks, because I'm sure he never thought anybody would agree with him. And I said, "You are an awful person, but I know a God who gives the forgiveness of sins." That's what he needed. The forgiveness of sins. Maybe you're sitting here and that's what you need. Because it's a phenomenon that God has so crafted at his own expense to make it a reality for you today. And it's something that not only is granted at this moment, but let me tell you, he forgives your sins for that which you've done, past, present, and future. So, you know, if the cross is over here and you're living here and he paid for all of your sins, that covers both your existence, previous to you, present to you, and future of you. That's a beautiful truth, isn't it? That's why you can have such peace in this life. And although the world gives you tribulation, he's overcome. I love it. I absolutely rejoice in that truth every day. There are days I get up and I say, "I can't thank you enough for forgiving me of my sins. This is great." That message changed my life, and I would like it to change yours. Now, if you go to the next slide for me. Now, this does something for you. You know what it does? It gives you an opportunity to approach God on a level and on a certain type of capacity that heretofore you did not know. It gives you an access and ability to approach God in such an intimate way, he would say to you that you could call me Abba Father, which is a tremendous term of endearment, like the kind of communication that would be between a baby or an infant and a parent. He's saying that's the kind of openness I have with you. That's what forgiveness of sins does. And so he says, and look at what it says in verse 9, "Therefore, brethren, you have a boldness, you have a sense of readiness, you have a sense of opportunity of which I want you to avail yourself of. I want you, the Christian, the forgiven one, to move forward and come to me. I want that intimacy to be the standard of our relationship." Now, I'm going to ask you young people something. Do you have that kind of intimacy with the Lord Jesus? Because it's not because if you're lacking that intimacy, it's not because he doesn't want it. How about if you availed yourself of it? And so he says there's a boldness that he would like you to have that would come near and draw to him, near to him through the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, the price for your sins, by a new and living way. In other words, it wasn't available. Now it is. It's right there in front of you. And then he says this, "Let us draw near with a true heart." This is something that I think you really have to wrestle with. Christian, listen. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And he's really looking for those whose heart is perfect towards him. That's in Chronicles, you know. And what God does is he's able to see very penetrating vision through the scriptures of his word. And he's able to see that heart of yours and mine, where we might have an outward exterior that shows appropriate response and behavior. But internally, we are being motivated by jealousy, by pride, by envy, by anger, by malice. And those kinds of things he can see just as plainly as the outside veneer. What he's wanting you, the Christian, beyond all else, is he wants you to be through and through transparent. Not that hypocrite where you got the nice outside, but the inside is his dead bones. That is not what he's after. What he's after is the Christian to be true to him, down to the very core of the soul. Nothing hidden, nothing packaged away, untouchable areas. He wants that trueness of heart. And I have to ask you this, are you cultivating that true heart? He says it in various ways in the Word of God. He says, "Now I want you to come. I want you to come lifting your hands up in prayer with a heart, you know, sincere and true, a pure heart." He talks about it in the terminology like this, having a clear conscience. Right? Those are all words that express, phrases that express his desire for the Christian to not be double-faced. And James, it talks about that. It talks about the double-minded man. You know that original Greek word there? Comes from the idea that we coined the English word schizophrenia. You know, multiple personality. You ever talk to somebody like that? They make movies about this. Am I talking to Jack or Joe? You're talking to Jack right now. Oh, good. But now it's Joe. Okay, Jack or Joe, which one are you? You know, when I used to do rotations down in the psychiatric wards of the hospitals, it was very interesting conversations. Sometimes I thought I was... Anyway, never mind. My point is this. Listen. Your heart has to be true. And what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at lives today and tomorrow and Monday that will help foster and cultivate that trueness of heart. It says right there, it says, let us draw with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And that's the thing. That's the other thing. You see, the idea that the heart is not only purified, that the heart is not only examined in a healthy way, that the heart is not only rebuked or corrected, but also responsive in this idea of faith, in that full persuasion in the truths of God's word. And that's why we're going to look at these men and women of faith. They were disciplined, they were chastened, but they continued on in their testimony and faith and walk and obedience to their God. That's what we want. And so this is what we'll do. Now notice also it says in verse 23, he wants you to hold fast. You know what that means? It means you get a grip and you don't let go. You get a grip and you don't let go. Many of you haven't had this experience that some of you have, but when your child is small, say I have a 2.5-year-old, I have a 21-year-old and I have a 2.5-year-old. It's awfully hard sometimes for me to transition from talking to the 2.5-year-old and then suddenly talking to the 21-year-old. They think at different levels, I found out. Now here I am, I'm dealing with my 2.5-year-old, and you know, they get lost pretty easily. See, I have a reputation. I forget the kids, you know, and so there. I've really developed quite a habit, especially with the several children that we've had. That boy, the younger they are, the tighter I hold them. Right. So we're in a busy place, and I've got my little ones. I'm almost crushing his hand. We're just you know, and he's going, Dad, let's go. Right. I'm holding fast because I don't want to lose that little one. And if we have that much resistance, next thing you know, I got him in my arms. And the busier and the more crowded it gets around me and the more danger I perceive, the tighter that little body is held to my chest. I was holding my dear Maggie one time. She's my third youngest. And she was tiny there. And after we got through all this crowd, she goes, Dad, let go. I can't breathe. Hold fast. Get a grip on these. You hold it. You put your teeth into it. You don't let go of it. That's what you need to do. And then, of course, you're holding fast not necessarily to each other, right? Or not to some code. You're holding fast to the Lord Jesus. And as a result of that, there's something that will inevitably happen. Your attention will be turned to helping others. And that's when he says in verse 24, not as forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. There's a certain camaraderie and fellowship and oneness that occurs from Christian to Christian. That's the beauty of being one in Christ. It's something he crafted. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. There is a unity that comes from the Lord Jesus that binds races and families together, that if you left them alone, they would never know each other. Right? I know what you're thinking. I know that Price guy's no way I'd ever want to know him. He's kind of nuts. That's probably true. But you see, what happens in the Lord Jesus, What happens in the Lord Jesus is He binds us together in such a fashion that we have a bond that rivals, and no, let me say it this way, that surpasses any bond that the world can contrive. The world tries to have this thing. You know what they call it? Corporate identity. You know what that is? That's some idea that they came up with at some corporation where they said, we need our workers to be one. And so what they do is they have these outings and they go out at camps and they make them like do canoe trips together and whitewater rafting. Now, I'd actually like that. But anyway, whitewater, and the idea is we'll go through a struggle together and we'll survive. You bet if it's a level 5 water. We'll survive it together, and then they'll come together on the nature world and we'll come back to the business world and we'll conquer and be rich. That's what they think, you know. And I'm serious. I was at Walmart. No, Sam's Club, right? I live at Sam's Club. We got a lot of kids. I go there all the time. They know me. They don't even check my card anymore. I go in there and I'm shopping at 7 a.m. because that's the only time you can get in and out in 20 minutes. And so I'm shopping there, and I hear this. Who are we? And then I hear, Sam's Club! Who are we? Sam's Club! Who are we? And it's back like a football game, okay? I'm thinking, oh, my. Somebody's not taking their medicine. And I mean back and forth, and you know how it is, you kind of... I'm out peeking around things, kind of ducking like I'm a, you know, CIA agent, and I'm seeing this stuff. And they were trying to get they're really wound up to be one, you know. I believe this store. Did I pop a blood vessel or something? So I leave the store, I go back, and you know where I go? I meet up with some of the brothers at the chapel. We're going to pray together. And we sit for a couple hours and we pray. And at the end of that time, I can tell you I had a tighter bond that is stronger, more enduring, and more quality than any of those Sam Clubs people had together. Huh? Now you have that. That's what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a tremendous phenomenon. If you've ever traveled abroad and visited the Christians there, it's like you grew up in the same family. All right, I just went to Japan 3 weeks ago. 4 weeks ago. I went to Japan, and I know some Christian brothers there. Some of you know him. Kosei. Who's from Grand Rapids? Yeah, Kosei. Met up with him 4 weeks ago. He's going on for the Lord. It's great. We're over there together, and I'm in their home, and I'm in there, and you know what? It's like we never said goodbye. Different cultures. I can't understand half of what they say, even though I'm supposed to. And we're sitting right there, and I'm telling you, we're talking about the Lord, and that bond we have in Christ just welds us together. It is a beautiful, inexplicable item, but when you experience it, you think, man, what a great God we have. See, that's what He's always wanted. He wanted to draw all people unto Himself because it kills them to see the sheep without a shepherd, and He draws them together. How? Because we're politically correct? No, forget that. It's because we're conservative? No, forget that. Is it because we like each other? Oh, definitely not. It's because... I was kidding about that. X that out, okay? It's because of the Lord Jesus. He grabs us together and He pulls us and He gives us that glue that never lets go. That's a bond you have. You might even know that you have it, and you're experiencing it. Or brother even prayed about it. Fantastic. We call it fellowship in Jesus Christ, and I personally love it. All right, I got off on a little tangent, didn't I? If you go to the next slide. All right. So how does this all work? Well, you have to look at verse 23, where it says, "For he who promised is faithful." Now, hold that phrase in your mind and look down to verse 11 of chapter 11. It says this, "And Sarah judged him faithful who had promised." In other words, the thing that makes us all work, that binds us together, that helps us, that we hold fast to, that we have a pure heart, that we have a boldness to come, the forgiveness of sins, the thing that holds it all together is not some great mechanism. Not some great scheme. Not some great plan. Myron yesterday was showing me the plans of the building. Very impressive plans. But we have a plan. But I tell you what, we have better than that. We have a person. We have an individual. And when it comes to the Christian life, the thing that's going to hold you together is not necessarily a belief and the pureness and the integrity of the principles, although that's true. The thing that holds you together is there is a person behind the promise. And that person is definitely trustworthy. He doesn't waver. He doesn't falter. He doesn't misspeak, either by accident or on purpose. His words are true to the end, because his character is true to the end. And that's what the Old Testament states the men and women of God grabbed onto, and they held on with all their strength, because they saw God as faithful. They recognized that when He spoke, it was sure as gold. And that same principle is how you must live the Christian life. You see, you don't maybe realize that until you're isolated and in deep trial. And you have nowhere else to turn. The trial is so heavy, you have no ability to resolve your problem or even to begin to impact your problem. You don't even know where to begin to solve your problem. And the only person you can turn to is the Lord Jesus. And you recognize at that point that this Lord Jesus that you trusted in at salvation is the one that is still faithful. And you can rely upon Him. And that's what Sarah did. Do you remember this little thing about Sarah? Verse 11. I'll just jar your mind just for a second. You see, there was a time when I believe the pre-incarnate Christ, fancy term to mean that it was, a form of the Lord Jesus and before the cross, before His appearance officially at the first advent. But we call the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord was there and speaking with Abraham. And it was like Sarah was listening in. Do you remember that story? You've got to think about this. They live in tents. Is that going to be that hard to listen in? No. All right. So she's listening in. And the angel of the Lord says, well, this time next year, Sarah's going to have a baby. Now, Sarah laughs in her heart. All right. That's a dangerous thing to do, to laugh in your heart. Do you know why? Because the Lord hears that laughter. Right? You think no one listening, but He's listening. He's listening. It's kind of, see the irony of it all? Sarah's listening in, but so is the Lord, you see. That's the irony of it all. And she says, she laughs in her heart, sure it's going to happen. And so in the course of while she's listening through the tent, there's the angel of the Lord and Abraham, and he said, well, why did Sarah laugh? Can you imagine? Don't you hate that? I mean, you're sitting there and you get it all to yourself. You're just thinking quietly, sure, that's going to happen. And somebody says, what, do you doubt? Oh, no. Why would you think that? Of course not. You know, now you're dealing with the Lord, okay? You're going to get away with lying to the Lord. Sorry, I just spit at you. You're going to get away with lying with the Lord. No way! No stinking way! And so he says to her, says to Abraham, why does Sarah laugh? I'm sure Abraham goes, I didn't hear nothing. And then the angel of the Lord says, then he approaches Sarah and he says, why'd you laugh? And he says this, is anything too hard for the Lord? All right, now I want you to tattoo that. We don't believe in tattoos. Okay. But if by chance you want to get a tattoo, just imagine one on the front of your forehead, on the inside part. Okay. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And when you wake up at night, you want to see, is anything too hard for the Lord? Okay. Now, why do you want to do that? I want you to think of the hardest thing. I want you to think of something that there's no way it's going to resolve. Whether it be a conflict between family members, whether it be conflict in assembly, whether it be conflict in just your struggles personally with sin. I want you to think of the hardest thing you can. And I want you to remember that phrase. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Huh? You see, the problem is it's too hard for you. But there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And that's what he taught Sarah that day. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? I didn't say that. Yes, you did. That was the Lord so very gracious. He says, yes, you did, Sarah. You know what he means by that? And I heard it. All right? She learned an incredible moment of faith at that time, and the writer of Hebrews gives us that opening little peer into her soul, and she, I think she changed. Of course, I would too if I was 90 years old and somebody told me I was going to have a baby, and next year at 91 I did. Or was it 89 and 90? Right? I mean, I've changed too, right? And she learned something, and she said this. It says here, she judged him faithful. She knew that he kept his word, and so must you. To the next slide, if you would. So this is the way they obtained a good testimony. This is how it was done. This type of life of continually trusting, that testimony came through. And that's what I want to examine. So let's go on, move forward here. So somehow we'll make it through some of these lives, probably not all of them. My purpose is really just to give you a taste. You know, the reason why we call it an appetizer is because it makes you want more. And I'm hoping these appetizers will make you want more for your own personal study. Okay, could you flip me over to the next file? All right. Now, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 11, please. This is kind of sad, you know. I've looked at this passage so much, the page of my Bible fell out. So, if I stand here like this, I didn't tear it up, okay? It just happened. Huh, what? I'm sorry. That's true. Yeah, don't stand too close. You might get hit by lightning. Okay. All right. Where are we going with this? Why don't we go on to the next slide? What I'm going to do is we're going to look at Abraham, and we're going to have to look at the surrounding individuals of Abraham's life at this early history in his existence. And the surrounding individuals of Abraham's life will be the following. It will be Lot. It will be Melchizedek. And there will be the king of Sodom. And we're going to try to trace the first several decades of Abraham's life together. And in so, I'm going to try to bring out at least five or six major things. All right? So the first thing I want to do is we're going to talk about Abraham's life and unfold his family, his call, and his obedience. We're just going to try to look at that very carefully for a moment this morning. And then we're going to be looking after that. We're going to be headed down and look at some of the events that happened, beginning in roughly the end of chapter 12, and then chapter 13, chapter 14, and the first part of 15. That's about all the time we'll be able to spend on Abraham. We may actually get up to Genesis 22, but I think there's other lives we want to peer into, looking at that good testimony of faith. All right? So let's first look at Abraham, and if you could go to the next slide. All right. I want you to read with me in verse 27 of chapter 11, and now I'm going to read about 10 or 15 verses, so follow along. Get rid of the ADD just for a few minutes and just try to focus with me. Here we go. Chapter 11, verse 27. Now, this is the genealogy of Terah, and Terah begat Abram. I know what you're thinking. He's starting with the genealogies? Oh, yeah, that's going to work. Okay. Bear with me. And that Terah begot Abram and Nahor and Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, if you're a Bible student, which all of you have volunteered to be today, you would want to say to yourself, where is Ur of the Chaldeans? First of all, would you ever name something Ur? Hey, Ur! I mean, isn't that like a text thing? Right? Ur? I don't know. Anyway, so Ur of the Chaldeans. And then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. It kills me to pronounce their names, you know. But Sarai was barren, and she had no children. Now Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, and the son of Haran, and the daughter-in-law of Sarai, his wife's, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. At that point, very short history, we have this. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. By the way, that's a direct promise to you and I. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, so that would be his nephew, and all their possessions, and they had gathered, and all the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Now Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed going still toward the south. Now we'll stop right there just for a moment. What I want you to see is that Abram's family back was really relatively historically speaking, that is the record we have. There's not a lot of history there. We had dad, and we had brother, and brother had a son, and one of the sons' names was Lot. It was a nephew of Abram at this point. Abram, and I'll try to call him Abram, but I'll probably slip Abraham in there every once in a while. And so it wasn't a lot necessarily of a historical record, except one tiny, small verse in Joshua. Would you turn? Keep your finger here, and I want you to turn with me to Joshua. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. Now, Joshua is giving kind of his final farewell address. All right? There's a covenant that's going to be crafted at that point. But Joshua gives us a little insight into Abraham's father figures and individuals. And this is what he says. Look in Joshua chapter 24 and look in verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, he's quoting, now your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. All right, now you have to ask yourself, well, what river? Well, that would be the Jordan River. Remember, they crossed over and they conquered the land of Canaan. So on the other side, and he was referring to a vast territory, that whole desert basin and that crescent moon shape along the Euphrates River, if you ever looked at the geography. He's saying, your fathers, and now they're quite many generations ago, several hundred generations ago, Terah, and remember that he's a dad of Abraham and Nahor. They lived over there, and notice he puts this little tiny sentence, and they served other gods. You see, what I'm trying to point out is very simple. Abraham did not come from a Christian family. All right? There was not a thought about God. And in fact, you would find that the historical record of mankind is that God intervenes in human history and man still blows it. And then God has to intervene again, and guess what? Man blows it again. And God intervenes again, and guess what? Man throws it out again. And when we come to Abraham's life, it wasn't because Abraham had some great posterity and spiritual aptitude. His family was worshiping other gods. Is that your history? Listen, if you don't think that's your history, let me just tell you that you and I have been lost in our sins, dead in trespasses and sins, hurling our wells, rapidly going down the river of life into destruction, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. That is what we are. And if we would end up exactly in the same spot unless God's grace did not break through. Isn't that a tremendous thing? Do you notice that when you read the Bible from a historical perspective? They come along, God steps into the evilness of Noah's generation. And we have Noah who's found favor in the eyes of God, and he builds this boat, this ark, and he rescues only 8 people, although it was open for everybody. Noah himself going out and preaching righteousness, it appears, on a daily basis. That's why it took so long to build the boat, you know. And so he goes out and God resets the clock. And he starts over with those 8 people. And right out of the chute, we've got sin in his sons. And it isn't but 4 or 5 chapters later, we got this group of people who are building this tower. And you know what it says in Genesis 11, or 10, whatever it is, 8, 9, 10? It says this: we want to build this tower, and we want it to reach the heavens. It says that, the heavens. You know what that means? We want a throne equal or surpassing the throne of God. That's what we're after. We don't want God to rule over us. And they had so devised it. See, that's what man does. You leave us to ourselves, we're going to go the wrong direction. That's why, even as in the Christian life, you must be sensitive to the pull of the old nature. The old nature is rendered powerless, but the old nature has a tendency to influence the heart of the Christian and will pull you away. And the natural response is to go the other direction. Abraham did that, as we'll see later in chapter 12. And listen, Christian, you and I bring that to the table. And if it wasn't but for God's just overwhelming love and kindness that spontaneously just bubbles over His being, there's no hope for us. You got to see that. That everything we do is, or everything that we have, is not because we deserved any of it. It's because God spontaneously stepped forward voluntarily and He did something that you could never do. That's called the grace of God. Wasn't deserved, wasn't merited, nothing was calling God's grace. You have to bless me because, after all, I'm good looking. That doesn't work. And you'll see that theme over and over. These patriarchs, these men and women of faith, you have to admit, sometimes their lives were absolutely in shambles. And if it wasn't but for God's grace, they would still be in shambles. And maybe that's your testimony. I can tell you it's my testimony. You see, you don't know this, but my mother was raised Japanese, right? You know what that means? She worshipped Buddha. That's what that means. She was involved in the worship of false religions. That's how she was raised. It wasn't. It was just something that was normal, natural. Her mom, my Obachan, would take her to the temple, and you would cast in the coins to wake up the gods and ring the bell. How do I know that? Because that same grandmother took me to those temples. Huh? That's how I know that. It wasn't but for the grace of God stepping in and rescuing my mother and rescuing my family, I would be different. And many of you, if not all of you, would have that same testimony. Isn't that true? How the grace of God reached out and changed you. Oh, I would that would become your testimony today. If you sit here and you don't know my Savior, I want you to know Him. And I would like your life to be changed in an instant like mine. Trusting Christ as your Savior. Well, there's nothing beautiful about Abraham's history. God reaches out. And so notice what it says. I have no idea why it says 1:1:1, but that's the first point anyway. Right, notice Abraham's call. God talks to him and He says, "Now, Abraham, I want you to leave." And it says this: get out of your country, from your family. In other words, I want you to separate out. I want you to come out from the world. I want you to move forward to a place. I will show you where to go. And by the way, there are certain promises involved. I'm going to make you a great nation. At this point, you have to realize Abraham, the Terah family, they're relatively obscure, okay? Not big name people. They didn't have the headlines on CNN. And so what God was saying is, I'm going to make you a great nation. That is an incredible promise. How is that going to happen? All right. And then He says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make it so that if you bless, I'll bless. And if people curse, or who you curse, I'll curse. In other words, I'm going to be at your disposal. I want you to trust me. And by the way, Abraham, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you to provide blessing, tremendous blessing, to the entire human race. That is a true statement. It happened at the cross, and I am a personal benefactor of the fulfillment of that promise.
And so are you if you know Christ as your Savior. Now, Abraham had at this point a decision to make. And I put it here as the last point on the slide. It's obedience. Now, the Scripture calls us the obedience of faith. In Romans chapter, you don't need to, maybe you should turn to it. Romans chapter 16, verse 26. I want you to look at that. Romans chapter 16 and verse 26. There is a concept that is given, and it's called the obedience of faith. Romans chapter 16, verse 26. I'll begin reading. It's a benediction of the book. It's quite a good book, by the way. Now to him, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. Romans 16, 26 now. But now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. Huh, imagine that. All nations in there. Bless all the families of the earth. According to the commandment of the everlasting God. And look at that phrase. For the obedience of faith. You see, faith is just not something that you are able to calculate in your mind and say, yes, I know that fact. Inherent in faith is a voluntary aspect where you are not only just fully persuaded, but you are fully persuaded to the point that you voluntarily assimilate your life according to that fact. I'll say that again. Faith is a quantity, an entity, whereby you not only understand the data, you not only get the facts and figures straight in your mind, and we say cognitively, in your thinking skills, but you then respond not because you are forced, but because you see it as such the right thing to do that you then order your thinking, your mind, your will, your emotions, in perfect array to how those facts have been communicated. You obey them, right? It's a classic thing of when we're trying to teach my little ones how to obey. And that invariably, sometime in their life, they'll do this. Yes, Daddy. Yes, yes, I won't tell a lie. Yes, I won't swing from the chandelier. Yes, I won't set my brother's bed on fire. Okay? All right? And they give me the head nod. Have you done this before? You know why we do it, don't you? Because we don't want to get spanked. That's why I did it. Yeah, I got it, Dad. You bet. No, I won't drive the car anymore without you in it. No. I will make sure that I put the gas lid back on, right? Right? But the proof is in the pudding. The proof is when you actually then follow through with it, right? By the way, anybody ever have this problem besides me? Forget it. All right. The point is, if there's an actual response of faith that is necessary, that voluntary, not only mental understanding, but that obedience, and that's why the Scripture talks about that. In fact, it even says, I've commanded everyone to obey, or to believe. I've commanded everyone to obey, to believe in the Lord Jesus. And what Abraham is doing is he is hearing the word of God, and then he's actually then listening. And now in his heart, he says, I believe that's true, and I will obey its truth. Now that right there is faith. His actions subsequently followed what had already internally occurred. That's very important. His act of now traveling south to Canaan, that was not it. That was a mere evidence of what already happened in his heart. You got to understand that. All right? So he then moves forward. Go down to the next line. Oh, yeah. We'll go back. So you have to understand that the obedience of faith is the first step. That's why we went over it in great detail last night, and I reviewed it just a few minutes ago. Now, I want to ask you a question. What about your life? Maybe you have had a rich spiritual heritage, but you have not responded to them. You've gone along with mom and dad because, you know, they are mom and dad. And by the way, they do feed me and clothe me. And every once in a while, I get a nice steak dinner out of the deal. But, you know, this is not my thing. Well, I don't really care if it's your thing. You see, you're going to have to make a decision for your life, and you're going to have to decide, really, what you're going to do with the Word of God. You. Whatever your name is, you are going to have to decide it. So you better face the music right now and decide, what am I going to do? Is this going to be for me or is it not? Because I can tell you that there is no room for people in the middle. If you're in the middle, all you're going to do is you're going to go to the world or go to the nature of sin. It's inevitable. There is not a middle ground. And so if you happen to have a family that has really tried to drill into you and taken you every conference and you sat through hours of Sunday school, I mean, goodness, you knew more than the Sunday school teacher. All right? And if you're one of those people, I want you to know this is still just as real for you because you have not valued your heritage. Or maybe you're somebody like my mother or like my father, though both of them were from terribly unsaved families, awful situations, and God brought the gospel to them, and they heard it, they heard the call, they heard that statement of fact about the Lord Jesus, and they responded in faith. So what's your decision? Which way are you going to go? And by the way, believer, it's not just a decision that you make at the cross. Now, that is true. It is a decision made at the cross. But the life of faith is a continual step of daily, if not moment by moment, living on the established Word of God above and beyond your emotions, your logic, as well as your physical elements. It's ordering every part of your being according to the Word every moment. So what's going to be your choice? I want you to choose this day whom you will serve. Who's it going to be? There's really just couple involved. There's the Lord, there's you, and there's the enemy. And by the way, the last two, they're kind of together. Okay? That old nature thing, the enemy has a real influence there. So what you going to do? There is no time to be playing Christian. If you're playing Christian today, if you're just sitting in the ranks and you're just happy to go along, you like everybody, we like to go bowling. By the way, that's my favorite thing about this conference is the bowling part. Anyway, never mind about that. If you just like the activity, and I'm glad. I'm really glad. But that is not enough. That is not enough. You're going to have to settle this issue with your soul right here and now, like Abraham had to do and Sarah had to do. My goodness, can you imagine? I want you to go to a place and I don't know where, I'm not going to tell you where it is. When you get there, I'll tell you. Oh, okay. And it's like 1,000 miles. Where are you going to live? Well, you're going to live in tents. Tents, great. Do we have running water? You're not if you don't go get it. Can you imagine? I mean, it was a big deal. This is a big deal. I don't want you to escape out of those doors without facing the music. All right. Now, what I want you to see next is what we're going to talk about on the next slide. Now, Brother Jeremy said I had till 12:30. So I'm going to be gracious and only go till noon. I just threw that in. That was kind of a lie, actually. All right. All right. Now, what Abraham does next. I know it's on tape and whatever, but hey, that's the way it is. All right. What Abraham does next is he does something, well, first it's extraordinary and then it's not so extraordinary. I read it and I don't have a slide of it, but Abraham, he hears the voice of God and he responds and he gets down to, where was the place? I think it was, excuse me, flip over my page here. He made it down to Shechem, right? And Abraham in verse 7, he builds an altar to the Lord. And then the Lord speaks to him and he expands the promise, right? And then from there, it says that he moved over to an area near a Bethel area. And he builds an altar there. In fact, if you look at that phrase, and Abraham built an altar and offered things on the altar, that is one of the most common phrases of Abraham's life. Now, what is an altar about? An altar is that place where in this economy of the Old Testament, where those believers would meet with God, as it were, and it's a place where there would be a substitute. It wasn't an altar to serve food. It was an altar where you would take an animal and you would sacrifice that animal. You would put it on that fire and it would be totally consumed on that fire. Now, what was that representing? What that was representing was that you can only approach God on the based on the life of a substitute who would be in the place, as it were, of your sin. In other words, there needed to be that type of relationship. And it was foreshadowing what the Lord Jesus would do on the cross. It was a beautiful way to communicate from generation to generation how God was working. Now, if you notice, Abraham spent, the most common phrase of Abraham's life is that he built these things all the time. And we'll find that he built two of them before he ever went to Egypt. And as soon as he got back from Egypt, he went back to the same place. It has been said about Abraham that there are only two earthly structures he either owned or built. You know what they were? Altars. And he owned a gravesite. He had something that was in a part of his legacy, is that he would do things that would make and bespeak of a right relationship with God, and he would own nothing in the world except that which in which he would be buried. Everything else, the implication is, everything else was in the hands of God. The promise of God was his, that's all he needed, and as far as he was concerned, that was a wealth enough for all my generations. And young people, I want you to know that as you grow older, some of you will have the earning potential that will make your eyes cry. And I want you to know, you got to make a decision now. Are you going to be a man that orders, or a woman that orders your existence right, whereby the altar, as it were, the place where God is, the priority of God in your life is so paramount that you're going to make it your life goal to be somebody who actually just lets the wealth pass through your fingers. That's what you need to be. So that if it's said about you on your tombstone, when you're in heaven, he's only owned two things. He only did two things. He gave things to the Lord, and he lived a full life for Christ. Huh? See, that's what Abraham is telling us in his testimony. That's the priorities that he had. What would be your priorities? I want that for my priority. There's about three things I want. I want to be like Abraham, and I want to be like Caleb. Man, that guy, 85 years old, he's got a sword in his hand. It's like it's glued to it. And he said, I want Hebron. I want to take out those giants. Give them to me, Joshua. I want to be like that. I want to die in battle. See, that's what Abraham tells me. What a testimony. Let me just stop for a second. You know, I have enjoyed, before brothers have passed away, I've enjoyed getting to know their testimonies. I enjoyed visiting with the late Boyd Nicholson. I tell you that the way he was so gracious spoke to me more than anything he ever spoke. I enjoyed visiting with Bill McDonald. Many of you don't know Bill McDonald. Maybe you have. I actually had a chance to travel with Mr. McDonald. You know what spoke to me most? Now, he's a fantastic teacher. I mean, he did write a commentary. You might use it to sleep on at night. It's a very good book. The thing that impressed me most was his life. His simple faith in Jesus Christ. Well, you have a volume of such lives in front of you. And Abraham's life is one of those. And he ordered his life so that as far as he was concerned, he was going to have the right approach to God at all places and at all times as best as he could do. And if he erred, he would go back to that place. And as far as he was concerned, he would not amass the possessions on his own. He would not make it his life goal to be as rich as he can, as wealthy as he can, and as secure as he can. He would leave that in the hands of God so that if he would ever own anything, it would simply be the place to bury his family. Now, I would say that man has had his priorities right. I want to be that kind of man. I pray that for my children, for our assembly, and I pray it for the assemblies of our country. Now, Abraham did something next, which is a little bit difficult. There was a problem of famine in the land of Egypt at that time, or in the area at that time, and Abraham has to take a journey to the south. I think I left off the verse. It's actually 12:10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was very severe. Now I'm going to summarize the story because there's a couple of points we need to make. What happened is that as he went down there, with Sarai, his wife. And as they were coming to the land, Abraham was obviously thinking. And he says, and you can see it, In verse 11, he says, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance." Okay, now ladies, I want you to listen to this. If your husband ever says a line like that, you better listen to what's coming next. Right? "Honey, you look so lovely today." "Thank you, Steve. Thank you. And what is it were you wanting?" "Nothing. Can't I give you a compliment without being accused of ill motives?" "Yes, you can. But you rarely do." Okay, that's true. He said, "I know that you're a woman of beautiful..." Can you imagine this on the camel? "Oh, darling, you're so beautiful." Okay. Yeah, head's kind of going back and forth. "Oh, thank you, Abraham. Lord. When we get to Egypt, darling, do you think you could tell the old King Pharaoh there that you're my sister?" Okay, not good. Not good at all. All right, look at what he says. "Your beautiful countenance," all right? Where was I? Verse 12. "Therefore, what happened when the Egyptians..." That's kind of flattery. Do you see? "When the Egyptians see you, they'll go, 'Oh, beautiful woman!' And they'll kill me. I'll be dead. You'll be a foreigner. Let's not do that." All right, now, I'm exaggerating in the story on purpose. One, because you're getting tired. And two, I was getting boring. No. I'm seeing if you're awake, guys. But no, I'm exaggerating on purpose because this seems so logical to Abraham, or Abram. This seemed like, man, this is a great idea. I've been thinking about it for the last 150 miles. And Sarah, we get down there because you are a beautiful woman. I can't tell. Sarah went, "Oh, well, thank you." "So when we get down there, they're going to like be wanting you. And you know what? We don't know this country. We don't know what they're like. I mean, they're Egyptians. And they could, you know? And so just please, please, if it's, oh, please, I'm your brother. You're my sister. Is that okay?" Well, she obviously did that. And so when Abraham says in verse 14, they came to into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman. And guess what? Abraham was right. She was drop-dead gorgeous. And she was very beautiful. And the princes, that's the sons of Pharaoh, they saw her and said, "Oh, my goodness, you are a beautiful woman. You're so beautiful, you should be designated to Pharaoh." Now, you got to understand about Pharaoh, okay? Pharaoh was not just the king of Egypt in our common vernacular. Pharaoh was the god of Egypt. Okay? So for the subordinates, the princesses, to find a beautiful woman and to give the woman to the Pharaoh is like giving their god a present. You see, so there was a lot of religious connotations going on. All right? And she would be resident of a large pool of women for the Pharaoh to have company. And you would be picked depending on the day or the month or the week or whatever it was. And so that was kind of the setup. Man, this was a bad deal. Everything that Abram was afraid of happened. And why did it happen? Why do you think it happened? Well, it's clear in the text that his idea of lying, he thought, would serve an end. You see, listen, Christian, you have to have integrity. You have to have integrity. And the compromise made is a tremendous failure, a tremendous eyesore in the testimony of Abraham. I've got those testimonies, don't you? You look at any other Christian brothers who are old, or sisters older, we've got those eyesores too, you know. Those things that we should have not did, but we did it, we thought it was right, it seemed logical, but it was very self-serving. That's what it says right there. "Please, they'll say to my sister, 'You'll take me away, where does it say? This is my wife, but they will kill me because they will let you live.'" See, Abraham was very self-serving in the whole plan. And the time in life when you're only thinking of yourself and you therefore compromise your integrity for the Lord Jesus Christ is when you find yourself getting into hot water all the time. I want to tell you a little story. In our house, as you know, there's 8 kids. 1 wife, 8 kids. That's the way I like it. Anyway, we're all there. And it's a type of thing where it's easier for me to rush to go to the grocery store, especially when they were small, because it's hard to load up all 8 kids and go to the store, right? Because you know what that means. 8 kids, 16 hands. That's 16 hands to pull things off the shelf. Hey, can we get... And you ever... I did this once. I had them all in the... I was buying things that I didn't know I actually picked off the shelf. Where did that come from? Well, I don't know. Didn't you remember putting that in? No, no. I don't even like this stuff. I don't eat granola. I eat chocolate. Put that back. All right, so we kind of, especially when they're younger, I kind of got in the habit. She'd call me up. I said, yeah, I can run over and get that. No big deal. I can be in and out in a few minutes. And, you know, and I'm all about speed and everything. So we get, but, you know, one time I had a few children with me. And we went through the line, and I was speed racing through the aisle. You ever do that? Okay. Maybe you got, I know. It's kind of fun, actually, if you kind of said, I think I can beat my record 6.5. So you're in and out, you're going to the checkout, and she's ringing it up, and you're getting, you know, and you're paying the thing, and you're out to the car. Do we beat it? Do we make it? Do we make it? I think so, Dad. Good job. Well, you know, I've got Mario and ready, and I'm loading the stuff in the car, and I've reached out, and I pick up the Coke, and I put it in, and I go, and I set it down, I reach in my pocket, I pull out my, like, you know, receipt with 80 items on it, and it's cold, it's kind of raining, and the kids are, you know, they're kind of, Dad, are we ready to go? Yeah, and there's no Coke. By this time, all the kids are in the car, it's now really starting to rain, and I'm thinking, this thought comes into my head, why don't you just forget it? Never happened to anybody besides me? You know, you get change at the cash register. They give you a 20 and you're supposed to get a 10. Oh, must be my lucky day. Never happened to anybody? Come on! Somebody, thank you so much. Alright. And at that moment, I have to make a decision of integrity. A decision which would, if I don't, will be compromised, right? And you know, it was a hard decision because on this day, it was raining now, and it was cold, and I had to get all 3 of the little ones that require multiple self-care, getting them buckled into that little shopping cart. And then we have to book it back up there, and I'm already running late, and I'm all about speed, you know. We get inside, and I go up to them, and I say, listen, I was out at the car and I realized that this thing here wasn't, it didn't get rung up, and I'd like to pay for it. Well, after they pass out and they come to, they say, oh, I thought we overcharged you. I said, oh, no, you undercharged me. We undercharged you. And then they give you the look. Are you just stupid or are you born that way? I said, no, ma'am, listen, I just like to pay. And then when they finally get their senses, they say, well, thank you for being so honest. And once in a while, the clerk says, the manager says, oh, you know, just forget it, it's our loss. Of course, at that point, I'm thinking, I came all the way in here, oh, let me pay the thing. All right? Now, I know I'm making a little mountain out of a molehill of an illustration. But that counts. That counts. Because out of all the people in the world who notice that, the God who knows everything notices that. I tell you, I didn't know what to think about that little incident. I'm driving home, I'm coming into the car, and I'm saying, you know, a funny thing happened. They forgot to ring up the thing, and of course my wife, and all in front of the children now, all 8 of them. Well, what'd you do? Now, what would I have said if I didn't go back? Well, I cheated the store out of their $450, honey. How about that one? And at that moment, I now all of a sudden had a testimony to my whole family. And I said, well, I was under conviction, because left to me, I would have been the wrong thing. You know, I was under conviction, and I went back in and paid for it. All right? Then my wife, with her beautiful brown eyes, looked at me with such admiration. Actually, really big eyes like this, you know. And she said, way to go, preacher. You traded money for souls, and that's the best trade you'll ever make. I went, oh, God, I gotta go cry. Okay. See, I'd just gotten back from speaking somewhere. And I was telling her about the work of the gospel. And all my kids had heard what had happened. And I then had this opportunity to not compromise. Now, that's just one little tiny little example of compromise. But how many of us have faced compromising situations every single day? A quick look here, a short glance there, a word over here, a thought down here, right? And every of those moments of compromise are on your plate. And I want you to know that a believer is faced with those moments of decision. And in this case, the testimony that exudes from the pages of Abraham's life is a failure at this moment. I want you to hear me clearly. Don't compromise. Whether it be on your taxes, whether it be on your integrity at what you buy or what you don't buy, or where you go on the internet. Come on, we all know what it's like to be alone. That is a high-risk time, isn't it? Compromise. What you put on your Facebooks, what you put on your emails, what you have as pop-up windows, where, what kind of pictures you take, I'm telling you, compromise is all around you. It's an opportunity that reaches out and grabs you at the most inopportune time. And it's something that we can get to so easily by reasoning illogically, but we call it very sound thought, and it's wrong. You know, it would have been so easy for me to say, well, honey, it was raining, the kids were crying, we got one with a cold anyway. I just thought it would be more efficient if I just got the, it was for the kids, you know, to keep them out of the weather. That would have been stupid. But how many times do we do that? Listen, you want spiritual riches? Do you? I do. You want to see Hebron taken? You want to see Jericho's walls fall, spiritually speaking? Do you want to see the victory? Then you start with the little things and you don't let them go. That's a very important principle. Decision and compromise. Now, I want you to look at this. God has to intervene. You know what He does? Somehow, I don't know how, somehow He communicates with Pharaoh. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house, and Pharaoh got the message that you should not have this woman in your harem. You need to get rid of her because she's another man's wife. And Pharaoh got that. You see, God's very able. If He is able to talk to an unbelieving king who's God of the land, then you better believe that He could very easily intervene prior to Abraham's great plan. Now God intervenes and he says to Pharaoh in whatever fashion he chose, certainly through the plague, he says, listen, don't touch the woman. Right? If he could fix this, he could have fixed it from the beginning. Worst thing happens then is a believer is rebuked by an unbeliever. Has this ever happened to you? It's awful. And it's so embarrassing. Look at what he says in verse 19. Pharaoh called Abraham in verse 18. What is this that you have done to me? Can you imagine that meeting? Abraham still thinks old Pharaoh thinks that they're brother and sister. Yes, Pharaoh, how you doing today? Pharaoh says, how am I doing? What are you doing to me? Abraham says, what are you talking about? You ever do that when you're caught red-handed? Can you give me an idea what you know so that I know that you might not know what I know and so we can figure it out? Huh? Sort of? You ever do that? Yeah, we call that hiding. Hiding our sin. It's a very, very terrible thing to do. And what happens is he says this next. He says this. Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? I mean, who's got more integrity now? The unbeliever? That's an indictment, friend. That's not a compliment. And then he says this. He says, well, why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. You know, saying, I would have never done that, Abraham. What are you talking about? I respect. Abraham's all worried about that and his own life, his own skin. And Pharaoh reveals that that would never be part of what he would do as a king, as the God of Egypt. Oh, man. How easy it is to get off, isn't it? To get off the Christian life and to lose our perspective. Notice, there was no calling upon the Lord at this point. He just went to Egypt and they had all this trouble. Oh, let me tell you. There was a time in my life where I've been rebuked by the unbeliever. I don't remember if I told you this story or not, but there's a time in my work career as a physician. Now, I work in an ER, right? So I don't have an office. The ER is my office. Have you ever been to the ER here? Anybody? Okay. It's a happening, busy place, isn't it? You got kids screaming in room 3. You got a heart attack in room 4. That's not good. You got strokes in room 5, and you're in room 7. All right? And with all that hecticness and busyness, it sounds like I'm making an excuse, and of course I am, because I'm trying to save face. But you see, I would get very, very irritable, very grumpy, very, very short, snappy, curt. Those are nice ways to say I was rude. One day I walk in, 7 a.m., my boss is getting off the night shift.